Would you please rise as I read from the Holman Christian Bible version of Daniel chapter 10, verses 28 to 37. All this happened to Daniel to, let's back up, that's not what happened. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months as he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king exclaimed, "Is this not Babylon the great that I have built by my vast power to be a royal residence and to display my majestic glory?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, the voice came from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to anyone he wants." At that moment, the sentence against Nebuchadnezzar was executed. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honored and glorified him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my sanity returned to me, and my majesty and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out. I was reestablished over my kingdom, and even more greatness came to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because of all his works. They are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Mary Lynn, for reading scripture. And if you have your Bibles, you can go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. As we walk through the book of Daniel, we reach the next event, if you will, the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. I wanted to mention that next Sunday, one of our missionaries will be visiting with us, Brian and Carol Lawrence. They're missionaries up in Canada, and he's going to be giving us an update during the Sunday school hour back in the fellowship hall, and then he's going to be bringing the word to us here this next Sunday morning. So you make plans to be a part of that, to listen to what God is laying on his heart, and then the following week we will return back to our study of Daniel together. Daniel chapter 4. For over 2 decades, a defiant, cocky man by the name of Napoleon created turmoil in Europe. He was very small in stature, 5 feet 2 inches, and he caused great trouble for all the people around him. He started to bring his armies together, and in a bid to regain some of the power that he had lost, he led his armies in a swath of devastation across the battlefields of Europe. On June 18th, 1815, Napoleon and his armies faced the Allied armies of England, Prussia, Russia, Austria, Belgium, and the Netherlands, which were led by the Duke of Wellington. Before the battle commenced, Napoleon, speaking to his officers, said, "We will put the infantry here, the cavalry over there, and the artillery over there. And at the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon." And the officer is said to have responded, "But we must not forget that man proposes and God disposes." With his arrogance, Napoleon stood as straight and tall as his 5 foot 2 inch would allow, and said, I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes. Victor Hugo, the writer, penned these words concerning the Battle of Waterloo. From that moment, Waterloo was lost, for God sent rain and hail so that the troops of Napoleon could not maneuver as he had planned. And on the night of the battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington and France who was at the feet of England. The story of Napoleon and his pride is written in history books because pride is a very dangerous, dangerous beast. And it will convince us that we have all the answers and that we know better than God. And it will convince us to even take the place of God within our lives. We saw these words over the last couple of weeks, but Exodus 20, Moses in the first commandment, so this is where you find the Ten Commandments. He says, God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he said, you shall have no other gods before me, including us. We make ourselves to be gods. That first commandment is very pointed and very clear. And last week we saw those Hebrew men standing in the face of death, in the face of destruction, and standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, this very king in our story today. And they had resolved, hey, we're not going to break the commandment of not bowing to any other gods. We're not going to do that, even if we have to die. And so we understand that if you get nothing else today, then the basic theme idea here of Daniel 4 is that God will not share his glory with anyone else. And that's what we're going to study today here in Daniel chapter 4. God will not share his glory with anyone else. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your blessings. I thank you for your message of truth, Lord, and that you seek out those who have a humbled spirit, a contrite heart, Lord, those who are humbly submitting themselves to your authority, to your will, Lord, who are walking by faith. Lord, and as troubles come, as trials come, Lord, we still humbly submit to you. Be with us today as we study these words. I pray that you'll open our hearts to receive them, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As a little kid, my dad would drive us around in different places, and he would always have radio on. My dad loved talk radio, all those different talk celebrities over the years. And as a kid, we were like, oh, can we listen to music or something? But there was one that I really liked, a guy by the name of Paul Harvey. You ever remember Paul Harvey? He was my favorite. He had this little broadcast that would last like 10, 15 minutes. It would talk about the news stories of the day, and it would always end with like this little anecdote or joke, which the news part I didn't really listen to, but I always wanted to hear that little joke at the end because I just really liked him. There were other times he would come on and he would tell like this historical story, many times that was maybe not well known or, you know, had been forgotten. And he would always leave out a little piece of evidence, usually the person's name in the story. And at the conclusion, he would always reveal that. And by the way, his name was such and such or whatever. And then he would say, and now you know the rest of the story. I love those because I'm like, ooh, who is the guy, you know? Who is this hidden person? And then you hear it and you're like, oh, wow, now I know the rest of the story. At the end of chapter 3 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is praising God. Look back at the end of 3. He's talking about, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. And the king promoted them. He talks about how this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the God. But maybe he doesn't worship him in a personal way. Now here in chapter 4, and we didn't read it in our scripture reading, but go back, because we're kind of walking through this chapter. Look at the first three verses of chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. What happens between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4? And I think that the rest of chapter 4 gives us the rest of the story. I mentioned a moment ago, this big idea is that God will not share his glory with anyone else. God is described in Scripture as a jealous God. Look at Exodus 34. God says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars." He's talking to the Israelites going through the wilderness, saying, be careful about these other nations. Be careful about their gods. You should tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, their sacrificial places. And then he says, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now here's the issue with this. This is kind of like a hurdle that we have to go over in order to understand, because our idea of jealous and jealousy is different than God's characteristics of jealous. See, our idea of jealousy is this deeply seated issue in our own self-worth. Like we feel like we're lacking in some area, so we become jealous. We might be jealous in our relationships. Well, I don't want Cheyenne to watch the movie with that guy in it because, well, you know, he's ripped and he looks good, and she watches that and she realizes I'm not married to that. I'm married to a potato. And so I'm like, that's what we, we're not that way. She, you know, she loves the potato. That's the kind of jealousy that we as humans have. But that's not really the kind of jealousy that God has. See, God's jealousy is not like a vain woman who's fishing for compliments. All right? God is not worried that you might have more glory than he does. In order for us to understand the fact that God is a jealous God, we need to get a right view of who God is and who we are in relation to him. Because that's when things start to clear up. John Piper said this: God is the most glorified in us when we are the most satisfied in him. That God is God and we're not. And there are moments that we kind of get turned around within our roles. Let me explain it a different way. Today is a new moment in my life, a new moment in my role as a father, because my son's birthday is today. And he's 13. Just give me a moment. Yeah. My dad was a pastor, and I'll never forget, I was sitting at the piano, and my 13th birthday was on Sunday, just like this. And I'll never forget my dad getting up and saying, you know, the rapture is going to take place before my son actually turns 13. Because it was like during the church service. He said, because I always prayed that God, don't come back until I get married. God, don't come back until I have kids. He goes, but I started teaching teenagers and I said, God, please come back before I have a teenager. And so God's coming back. I'm not doing that today. God has graced us with a beautiful family. But when I became a dad, okay, this is a special role that I have with four kids, Jack, Cody, Grant, and Henry. Like, I'm their father. In the words of, I brought them into this world, I'll take them. No. Let's just say, for example, that they're with me and, you know, they're calling me dad. But then this other person, this friend of mine, I was just, you know, no name mentioned, just this friend, he starts to come around. And he starts to tell my kids, you know, that's not really your dad. I'm your dad. And the kids are like, what? You're not my dad. This is my dad. And he's there all the time. And he starts saying, I'm your dad. He's not really your dad. I'm your dad. And then more time goes by, and he starts to show up at birthdays with the bigger presents. And he starts to wanting to take the kids to like a basketball game, or he's always there cheering, and he's calling them his kids. Well, I would have a problem with that. I would say, whoa, 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 you're not their dad. I am there. This is a special role that I have for them. Like, I am truly their father. You're trying to take the place of that. See, God is jealous for his glory. Why? Because he's the only one who truly deserves it. The other guy doesn't deserve to be called dad by my kids. I do. Why? Because I'm the one who truly deserves that name. See, when we know who we are, and we know who we are in relation to God, that's when it starts to make sense. We think that we switch this. So we think that, hey, actually, we're the ones that deserve the glory, not God. And today's events in Daniel 4 show us this. And chapter 4 is kind of unique, if you haven't noticed already. Chapter 4 doesn't really feature the main character, Daniel. I mean, he's there, but it's kind of like this little side story, okay? He's talking about interpreting the dream, which we'll get to. But this chapter is really focused on King Nebuchadnezzar. It's also unique in the fact that, well, if you haven't noticed, it's written by Nebuchadnezzar. Like, this is not Daniel writing it. This is kind of an autobiographical story of the life of what happens to the King Nebuchadnezzar. You're like, how do you know that? Well, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar to all the peoples, he's writing this. And then in verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. And then down in verse 34, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes. So these are his words. So what's going on? Well, I looked at it in three parts. First of all, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And then secondly, the hero of Daniel 4. And then finally, what is our response to this? So let's walk through this chapter. We're not going to hit every verse, but we're just going to get the basic story of what's going on. Okay? We just read the first three verses a moment ago, verses 1, 2, and 3. And Nebuchadnezzar is referring to God. He's talking about, hey, this is the God of the universe. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And he's talking about the true God because he uses the words Most High God. Most High God. This is not a reference to one of his Babylonian gods, but this is the one that he considered, hey, he's the one that's above all the other ones. And he's writing it from a first-person perspective. Now, the first thing that I gather from this is, these are great, just some words of praise, right? Oh, wonderful, your kingdom is an everlasting, your dominion goes from generation to generation. But then I have to take a step back and I have to say, wait, who's saying this? These are the words of praise from probably one of the least likely individuals. Let's be honest who we're talking about. Actually, if you just heard verse 3 without context, like if you're just talking with someone and you say, hey, I came across this verse, how great are God, his signs and how mighty his wonders, the kingdom is and ever, you would be like, wow, those are great. Where is that? Is that in Psalms? Is that Daniel or David talking? Or maybe you go and think, oh man, maybe that's Paul saying these wonderful words of praise to God. And then you go, no, actually it's Nebuchadnezzar. Wait, what? Why would he say that? I mean, this is a pagan king. This is a king that up to the end of chapter 3 was considered to be an enemy of the people of God. So what happened to him? Now, some Bibles have footnotes that actually say that verses 1 through 3 are in the Aramaic Bible are actually put to the end of chapter 3. They're like not part of chapter 4. That his words of praise were kind of the final words given in that story of the fiery furnace. Others have argued that some time passes between verses, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning, of chapter 4, specifically a 7-year period of time. And that Nebuchadnezzar starts it by writing this edict, this decree, talking about God, and then he tells the scribes about what happened to him during those 7 years, which is kind of where I fall in this. So what happens to Nebuchadnezzar and causes him to praise the God who is the true God? Well, the second section here, verses 4 down to verse 27, kind of lays out the events that took place. We'll walk through it pretty quickly. And it focuses on this dream The guy who dreams, okay? This is the first time we saw this was in chapter 2. He was haunted by this dream of an image with different parts to it. Well, yet again, look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So once again, this dream, another dream, terrifies him and deeply concerns him. Now, I believe that God used dreams to get people's attentions. He still do that today? Well, I'm not saying that it doesn't happen today because we have the Word of God in front of us, but I do believe that God may still use them in other areas where the Bible's not available. So he has this dream, and he's kind of like, what is going on in this? And just like last time, he calls the people together. Look at verse 6. I made a decree. All the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And the magicians and enchanters and Chaldeans and astrologers came in. And notice this time, he tells them the dream. But they could not make known to me the interpretation. The last time he said, tell me what the dream is. And they're like, we can't do that. Well, this time he says, hey, here's what the dream was. You tell it to me. Verse 8. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I told him the dream. So Daniel steps in, and notice how Nebuchadnezzar describes him. He describes him by name, and then he says, in him is the spirit of the holy God. Daniel was recognized by the king as being different. Are we recognized in the world around us as being in the spirit of God? Something's different about this person. So Daniel steps forward and he listens to the dream. Now, in verse 10 down to verse 17, you have the dream itself. And I'll just kind of summarize it here. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is that he dreams about this very large tree. Okay? And it's not just a big tree. It's a big tree. Large. It talks about it going all the way up to heaven. And it talks about the animals that made this tree their home, and that it was this beautiful, huge, flourishing tree. Verse 13, it says that they saw the dream, and then all of a sudden, this voice comes down from heaven, and it says, hey, cut the tree down. Cut it off. Let it fall over. Chop it down, take the branches off of it, destroy it, but don't get rid of the stump. Leave the stump. And then it says, in the dream, he said, they leave the stump and they put this iron fence kind of around the stump, which could be a reference to protection, if you will. But now look at verse 15. Let me show you verse 15, because there's a transition here. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man. And let a beast's minds be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. There's a transition here. The tree image switches in his dream to that of a man. All the pronouns before are it and its tree, its branches, and it's torn down. And then in verse 15, all of a sudden it says, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him this and this. So the image kind of changes. And at first I'm like, why would the image change? And then he's like, it's a dream. Like, how many of you had dreams that make no sense at all, you know? Like, oh, I'm having a dream with my son, and we're riding in the go-kart, and all of a sudden the go-kart's underwater, and all of a sudden we're flying through the air. It's like, whoa, what just happened? It's called I ate pizza before bed, and my dream is a little messed up. It's a dream. It's the tree switches to this picture of a man who loses everything. And I would say that even Nebuchadnezzar then is starting to understand, hey, this is a representation. And the story goes that the dream, this guy, loses his mind, and he lives like a beast for 7 years. Finally, in verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision of the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, shall tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is within you. So the end of the dream, the voice says, hey, these events are to show this man that the Most High God is the true ruler of the kingdom. Now, verse 19 down to verse 26, Daniel interprets the dream. And within the interpretation, you see a lot of the same characteristics of the dream, where he describes the tree and all of this. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that the tree is representative of him. He says in verse 22, it is you, O king, who has grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven. Now skip down to verse 24. This is the interpretation. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know heaven rules. Therefore, O king, now Daniel says, hey, here's some advice. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. He says, hey, you're going to be cut down. You're going to live like a beast. And the reason is God wants to show you that he's the one who deserves the glory. And he says, I'm going to give you some advice. Stop sinning. Stop doing that. Send mercy to the oppressed people, that there might be prosperity in your life. Why? Because Daniel's looking at King Nebuchadnezzar and he's saying, God has warned you. This is a very clear warning from God. And God is saying, hey, you need to submit. It's not enough that you saw me do these things in the early chapters. It's not enough that you saw me, make the children of Israel fatter than your people. It's not enough that I rescue people from a fire. I even gave you a glimpse of my son. You got to change. You're not in charge. I am. So what happened? Well, we saw this in our reading today. All of this happened. All of this comes on Nebuchadnezzar. And what I find interesting, verse 29, at the end of 12 months. So how much time has passed from the time of the dream to the events of here? A year. A year. And most likely, I would say that Nebuchadnezzar probably forgot all about the dream. I mean, how many times are we warned about something, and when the punishment doesn't immediately happen, we think, it's not going to happen. We get away with it. God's word never fails. God's promises always come true. So at the end of 12 months, he's walking on the roof of the palace, and the king said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Can you think of anything more arrogant to say than that? Well, I can think of people saying things in today's society that might be, never mind. God warned him, and he's forgotten that warning. And what happened? His pride has overtaken him. He's walking in total arrogance, and he's probably even oblivious to what's about to happen. Now notice what it says. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed. And in my mind, I can see Nebuchadnezzar looking over the great city of Babylon, and he's like, this is awesome. Look at what I've created. This is my kingdom. And everyone's going to see me as the greatest. And all of a sudden, this voice goes, your kingdom is gone. And in my mind, I see Nebuchadnezzar all of a sudden go, oh, wait, you did warn me. But it's too late. Some of the commentators describe this next section as the madness of Nebuchadnezzar or the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar, because I believe the king literally lost his mind. He had become nothing more than a beast, basically fulfilling the dream that was already been shared. And he lives for 7 years out in the wilderness. And there's even this description of, like, at the end of, what is it, verse 33, where it talks about that his hair grew long like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. And you're like, ugh. He's just this sort of, how horrible this might be. At the end of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, it says he comes to his senses and he makes a proclamation about the true God. So what happens? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has made himself out to be God, and in response, the one and true God responds in great force, and he makes it clear, you're not God. God will not share his glory with anyone. So now, what are we making of all this? What in the world? This event of history? Well, the next thing I wanted to mention was, who is the hero here of Daniel 4? Who is the hero? As we read this chapter, we might try to speculate who the main character is. Who's the story hero here? I mean, is it Daniel? Daniel kind of interprets the dream, and he warns Nebuchadnezzar that you might downfall if you don't change. Maybe the hero is Nebuchadnezzar, you know, because, well, he went through this horrible transition, and then he comes out of it. I mean, we teach a lesson here, so it's kind of like, okay, well, his majesty and splendor are returned to him, so is he the hero? Well, if you've been part of Gages Lake Bible Church for any amount of time, you know that neither one of those are the hero, right? I mean, let's be honest. We know who the hero is. The hero of chapter 4 is the same hero of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He's the same hero of Scripture. It's God. It's if you will, Jesus Christ. I mean, where do we see that the point of this is God's word. The voice from heaven that warns the king and teaches him that his glory is the only one that matters. He's the hero of the story. So what are we drawing from this? We're drawing from this, how do we have a correct view of who God is, and do we have a correct view of who we are? Notice what he said in verse 3. Nebuchadnezzar said, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And then it says, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. In verse 34... He says at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. There's that same phrase again. What is this idea of this everlasting dominion? Basically, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, hey, God, my dominion is not the same as your dominion. Your dominion is an everlasting dominion. As a matter of fact, all dominion belongs to God. Now, the word dominion, what does that mean? The word dominion means sovereign control, okay? It's used when someone exercises control over a kingdom, like the sovereign royal rule. And the word kingdom, made up of king and domain, means that a king needs a domain to be a ruler. Without it, he's not a king. If I say, hey, I'm making myself a king, and I don't have a domain to rule over, then I'm not a king. Someone said it this way, a leader without anyone following him is not really a leader. He's just a confused person walking around in the woods by himself. Like, you have to have someone following you. God's kingdom and God's sovereign rule over that kingdom, called his dominion, will never end. It goes on for all time. So the question I have is, why does God get all of that? Why does God get the everlasting kingdom? Why does God get the everlasting dominion? Why does he get all the glory? And I find myself, when I ask that question, sounding a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. Why do you get that? And if for me to understand that, what I need to do is go back to the very first verse. Oh, the first verse of Daniel 4? No. Oh, the first verse of Daniel? No. The very first verse. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Paul picks up on this in Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, one of the most fundamental truths of Scripture is me to recognize that God is the creator. That God is the one who made it. And so when God makes something, it means that it has a purpose. It has a meaning. An atheist believes that we're products of random chances, that we have no purpose, that we're here by accident, if you will. But because God created us, we have a purpose. And therefore, we are accountable for that purpose. So there's a simple truth here. If you make it, you own it. If you make it, you own it. Now, I'm not really a handyman. There are some of you out here more handy with your with tools and things. But let's just say that I wanted to make a table, a dining room table from scratch. And I mean from scratch. And so I'm going to go out and I'm going to chop down this tree. Okay, and I'm going to take the tree, and I'm going to get some tools, and I'm going to plane this wood, and I'm going to make some nice boards here, and I'm going to prepare them and help and put some stuff on them so they don't rot. And then I'm going to go, and I'm going to get some iron, and I'm going to forge some screws, and I'm going to be, you know, in the fire, and I'm going to make these screws, and I'm going to put this table together, and then I'm going to finish it on the top with lacquer or something, and then I step back, and I'm like, woo. Look, and it's like lopsided. No, it's not. And I show it off, and my wife's like, wow, that's beautiful. And we take pictures, and I become a hero on social media. Look at the table that Jay built. Wow. Maybe, hey, could you build me a table? Da, 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 da. My question is, did I really make something, or did I just kind of rearrange the stuff that God made? Who made the tree? Not me. If you really think about it, the tree is more majestic than the table. The mountain of stone is more majestic than the iron that I get from it to make the screws. Nebuchadnezzar learns this in chapter 4. Look at the kingdom that I have made. Yeah, not really. God made it. We see the story. We understand the events that kind of take place. Now, what does this mean for us? Okay, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was this proud guy. He was arrogant. And some people in here might be able to relate in that way. I'm not able to. No, I'm just kidding. He's this proud guy. And yeah, I can see my own pride. I can see my arrogance here. But what does it have to do with me? I mean, is God going to make me go live out in the backyard and eat grass, make my nails long? What does that have to do with us? So as we wrap this up today, I just wanted to bring you four applications, if you will, four responses, four application points that we can draw from Daniel chapter 4. The first one is, we make much of ourselves and our kingdoms. We make much of ourselves and our kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar says, look at this great Babylon that I have built. Why is he saying that? Did you know that to this day, that the ruins of Babylon, they've been doing some archaeological digs, spread out over 2,000 acres. And it still forms the largest archaeological site in the Middle East. That Nebuchadnezzar at that time had made the world's largest palace. Some believe that he even instituted the first ever museum. You can read about him. You read that he built a bridge over the Euphrates River. Now, we don't think twice about a bridge, but put yourself in those days. A bridge? It was also described that he made this grand boulevard through Babylon, these fancy street, and that he actually put gold stones and rubies within the streets. Even his hanging gardens, if you will, were known as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And we might be thinking, wow, he really is great. He really does have a great mind. He's thinking of these, building a bridge? Wow. Well, remember, if you make it, you know, who made the plants for the gardens? Who made the gold for the boulevard? Who made the stone and the wood for the bridge? And you might be thinking, okay, that's a great story. I don't have a kingdom, okay? I'm not a great king. I don't even own my own house, okay? I live with my parents or whatever. Maybe we feel like, well, this is not me. And yet, we do live as rulers over our own kingdom. We use phrases like, I deserve. And you fill in the blank. I deserve respect. I deserve better service at this restaurant. I deserve to be served first because I was here first. And while we might not say those phrases out loud, we might think them. I've had a long day at work. I deserve to come home and put my feet up and now my spouse will serve me. Or I deserve this break for my kids. Romans chapter 3 says, as it is written, none is righteous. Not one. Our best efforts will fail every time, but we try anyway. We try to rule over our own kingdoms. We try to exercise dominion over our kingdoms. We make much of our kingdoms. Number two, God will not share his glory. God will not share his glory. If you haven't caught anything else, that's what you should take from this. And by the way, God not sharing his glory is in tension with that first statement, that we think much of our own. See, we as finite humans are trying to exercise dominion over our people. We're trying to exercise dominion over our stuff, our things. And meanwhile, God is not sharing his glory. And so this conflict is in tension here. And it's not going to end well. Why? Because one side is the only one that truly deserves it. I was reading this week and actually watched a few videos on YouTube this week. If you're not careful on YouTube, you go down the rabbit hole on YouTube, you know, oh, this one, you know, and then you're like, an hour later, you're like, oh, wait, what was I doing? Oh, yeah, back to this. I read about it and I watched a few videos. There's this group of people that are around in America today and they dress in military uniforms, okay? They get discounts. Some of them have done some public appearances, some news interviews, things like that. But here's the problem. And, you know, they tell the story. And here's the problem. They're not actually military people. They just bought military uniforms. And they're walking around portraying military people. You could go up and talk to them, and you could tell them, thank you for your service. And they'll, thank you, it's great to be in the service. Oh, what part of you? Oh, I was in the such and such a battalion. And we just, oh, that's great, because we don't know. And they get discounts. And there's another group of veterans who, their main job is to go find these guys. They find these imposters, and they accuse them of what is called stolen valor. That's what it's called. Taking the honor and respect from those who truly deserve it. And I watched a few of these videos, and I was a little nervous. I'm like, ooh, what's going to happen? You know, it's like this little camera walking up, and he's like, excuse me, sir, tell me about it. And I'm like, oh, no, is he going to answer that? You know, and there's the conversation, and there's this conflict. And I find myself rooting for the veteran. I'm like, hit him. No, I don't. Come on, just, you know. The ones who truly deserve the honor, and I'm like, man, why are these guys imposters? God hears Nebuchadnezzar make these claims about himself. Hey, God is, he says, oh yeah? Now you're going to learn the truth. You're going to learn, you're going to know who the true ruler is. You're going to know that I am God. As I said earlier, that Nebuchadnezzar has a perspective issue. That Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have the right view of God or himself. As a matter of fact, in the events beforehand, Nebuchadnezzar, he even talks about, oh, this great God of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's right about here, but I'm right about here. And Nebuchadnezzar sees himself as being really close to God. And then God has to humble him so that Nebuchadnezzar sees himself way down here. And that God sees himself, that Nebuchadnezzar sees God as so much higher. To the ant, a toddler looks like a giant. But to a giant, a toddler looks like an ant. Nebuchadnezzar shows him that, or God shows Nebuchadnezzar that, hey, you're much lower than you think you are. Like, you don't know who truly deserves. I truly deserve this. I'm a jealous God because I'm the only one who really does deserve it. God will not share his glory. Number three, God still extends his grace. God still extends his grace. Look at verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Nebuchadnezzar was restored. Even back in the dream, he saw that stump of the tree was protected from being completely destroyed. And in verse 26 and in verse 32, we saw it over and over that God was using this to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson on pride and humility and God's dominion. And at the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar realizes it. But you know what I see through this? God had no obligation to do that. God had no obligation to bring Nebuchadnezzar back to his former status. God could have left him out in the field for the rest of his life. But he brings him back. You know why? Because God extends grace. God shows grace. And that's where the title of the message today comes in, the gospel according to Nebuchadnezzar. In the same way that Nebuchadnezzar deserved to be left as a beast in the field to die, we deserve the same thing. We deserve death. And the God of holiness, the God of righteousness, could simply destroy us and still be a just God. He still has every right to do that. But instead, he steps down and he extends to us mercy. He extends to us grace. He places his son on a cross so that the payment for sin is paid. Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died. For those that deserved it? No, for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He extends his grace. He extends his mercy. And what grace does is it restores us back to a place where we can see who God truly is. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you once walked in them following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were not a Christian. You were a sinner. But notice verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God extends his grace. And now we're saved. And we're saved for a purpose. See, salvation is not the end of the path for us as a Christian. If it was just get saved and go to heaven, then we'd go the moment we got saved. But we didn't. We don't. And now we're living our lives, the rest of our life, and we don't just check out spiritually and say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm good. I got my insurance card for fire and I'm all great to go now. No, no. Because the last one, number four, we're saved for a purpose. Here it is. Grace leads to worship. Grace leads to worship. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Do you see the perspective change? What a transition from, look at the great Babylon that I have built. Look at the wonderful majesty that I deserve, to, Look at the God who deserves it. Look at his works. He gives credit to God. It's not look what I've done. It's look at what God did. So Nebuchadnezzar responds in worship. Worship is about revising our perspective about who we are and who God is. It's about realizing that one of us is greater and one of us is not. And the one who is not great should worship the one who is. So God saves us. And it gives us a new purpose to worship him so that now we can thrive in Babylon. We can worship God. We are in his kingdom. We're not going to build up our own kingdoms. Why in the world would we want to invest our life into a kingdom that won't last? Instead, let's partner with God in building up his kingdom that will last. So I close with this. What will it take to get you and I into a place where we bow before God's authority and power? What will it take to bring us into a place where we will freely bring honor and glory to him? In London, years ago, there was this concert to which many famous people were invited. And among them was a pastor, Cesar Millan. And when the show was over, Millan approached one of the famous singers, a girl by the name of Charlotte Elliott. And the concert was not a spiritual concert. It was more of just a concert of famous musicians. And the preacher went up to this girl and says, "I thought as I listened to you tonight how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if your talents were dedicated to his cause. You know, young lady, you're a sinner in the sight of God, but I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all sin." The story goes that the singer was so angry that she stomped her feet and walked away. And as she was going, the preacher said, "I don't mean to offend you. I will pray that God's Spirit will convict you." So when she got home and tried to go to sleep, the face of the preacher and her words kept coming back to her mind. And that she was so disturbed in her sleep that she was under terrible conviction over her sins. And about 2:00 in the morning, she got out of her bed. She took a pencil and a piece of paper. And with tears running down her face, she wrote down, "Just as I am, without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." What's going to need to take place for us to realize who we are and who God is? 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Several times through the story, we saw Nebuchadnezzar coming to his senses and giving God the honor and glory and worship that he deserved. So what is keeping us from submitting to doing the same? God is waiting. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, you are the creator. Lord, you are the supreme and only authority. Lord, you've created all things, and all things are held together by your word of power. God, we live in this world, and so many times we desire our own kingdom. We get a heart of a sense of self-righteousness. But God, there is none righteous, not one. God, you deserve all glory and honor. And Lord, it humbles us to even think that you would love me, that you would send your son to die for me. And God, as I realize that and I recognize and I believe that he took my place, God, may it challenge my heart to lead to worshiping you. Not just worshiping you on a Sunday morning, not just worshiping you in a time of Bible study or prayer, but worshiping you in my life, like every single day. May I give you the glory that you deserve. May I give you the credit that you deserve. God, I thank you for your truth. I thank you, Lord, for this event that happened to Nebuchadnezzar as a reminder for us who you are. And God, I honestly believe that one day we will get to talk with him and we will get to find out more. God, we love you. And it's because of your love that we can worship together and we can serve one another. It's in your precious holy name we pray. Amen.